Thank you, Brian, and good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to all of you. I see we have a number of guests here today. It is certainly good to see all of you, and I want to say greetings to all those joining in with us via the internet. Glad to have you with us here today as well. And I know I said congratulations to Bethany last week, and that is something. And on behalf of all the congregation, like your dad said, congratulations. Welcome to the family. That was supposed to be my Marlon Brando. Brando. Hi. Brethren, what is the difference between a rut and a groove? I'll repeat that again for you. What is the difference between a rut and a groove? Well, I'm going to read to you what the dictionary says. First, rut. Rut means a furrow or track worn in the ground by a wheel in passing over it, or by the habitual passing of wheels, making it deeper. And that's the, say, technically, that's the definition of it. Then rut is also used figuratively. So the figurative meaning of rut is a groove or fixed routine of conduct, thought, or feeling in one's life. Now, the dictionary meaning for groove. Notice rut started out with a furrow or track. Groove means a furrow or track, such as cut by a tool, a rut or furrow, such as is formed in the ground or in the rock by the action of water. Figuratively, the figurative definition of groove means the natural course or fixed routine of one's life and events. And it concludes by saying a rut. So I thought that was very interesting. Technically, they have two different meanings. Technically, I should say they have very similar meanings. Sorry about that. They have very similar meanings of one another. But when it comes to figurative use of it, they have opposite meanings in that. In other words, when one is in a rut, it's usually a negative thing. You know, like the Cardinals had been in a rut for quite a while, you know, and that I think they're digging their way out of it. But usually rut is used in a negative sense, whereas if you're in a groove, it's a positive thing. That means that whatever you're doing or whatever the team is doing, it's working out great. Things are going smooth. It's positive. You're in a groove, and it's great. Well, here's a question to follow that up. Spiritually speaking, which one are you in? Are you in a rut, spiritually speaking, or are you in a groove? Well, that's going to be our message here today. If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. For our first scripture, I just want to tie this in with this message. And think about that question as far as if you've been in a rut or a groove spiritually. Because again, and only you can answer that question, and only you can do anything about it as far as getting out of a rut and into a groove. But in Revelation chapter 22, now let's just begin reading in verse 10, just breaking right into the thought. This is John, the Apostle John, and an angel that was speaking to him. Verse 10 it says, "And he, the angel, said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, this is kind of an obscure verse. But what it seems to be saying is this. It's referring to the last days. Days that are ahead of us at this point in time, because this hasn't happened yet. We all still have the opportunity to change. We can repent and change. What this seems to be saying, that there's going to come a point in time when it runs out, when time runs out. And whatever character we are, it stays that way. It's kind of like that Liberty Bell that Clay was talking about. Once they cast it, it is what it is, and it can't change unless they recast it. Well, in this case, it's like time is going to come to a point of no return that's yet in front of us. That if you're filthy and unjust, it's going to stay that way, or unholy. It will stay that way. But if you're in a groove spiritually and everything is going right for you, it will stay that way. Well, those are times that are just ahead of us. And the reason I wanted to read this verse, and it is still yet ahead of us, is because it matches up with the two words, rut and groove. Which one are we in? Better yet, which one will we be in when it comes to that date, when it comes to that point in time, to where there is no change, no return? So think about that again as we go through here. And again, just I thought that tied in it very well with what this means here. But again, the question is, are we in a rut or are we in a furrow? A groove spiritually. Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because I don't know about you, but thinking about the time ahead of us, that scares the daylights out of me. You know, I don't want to be in a rut spiritually. We definitely, and I think all of us, want to be in a groove spiritually. So I'd like to consider this today. Let's just focus in on this as we begin to read it here. We're going to focus in on the subject of do not quench the Spirit. In fact, that's the title of this sermon, if you want to jot it down. Do not quench the Spirit. And again, we're going to read it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's just begin reading in verse 15. Here Paul's given us a list of instructions of what we should be doing. He says, starting in verse 15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." It's kind of what we just read in Revelation. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Verse 19, our subject. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So again, we're instructed in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The meaning here is like the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, within us is like a fire. It's like a burning fire that's within us. And when he says do not quench it, that means do not pour water on it. Do not dampen it. Do not smother it out. Do not quench that Spirit, that fire that's burning within us. And you would have to ask, I mean, all of us sitting here today, why would Paul say that to the people there in the Thessalonians in this letter? Why would he say to them, do not quench the Spirit? Because it can and does happen. That's why. And I think it would be very important for us to look into this. There are actually three examples in the Bible that stand out as men that quenched the Spirit of God. One is Adam in the Garden of Eden, completely rejected God and chose to obey Satan. The other is Judas, the one that betrayed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the third one is King Saul, one that God called and gave him his spirit, and then he lost it. Became a complete failure. So what I would like for us to do is look into the life of King Saul. See what happened. And I'm sure we're going to gain a lesson, a benefit from it. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. We'll begin there. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Saul is a very interesting individual. Started out great for him in his life, but it just didn't end up that way. First Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zoror, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Ephaiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." Now, for clarification, we're going to remove all the sons of. And what it says is, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a mighty man of power. That was Kish and his family. And this Kish, verse 2, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Can you imagine that being introduced in the Bible, being introduced to the nation of Israel, if you would, as the most handsome man of all Israel? Instead of Miss America, he was Mr. Israel, I guess. But the most handsome, the tallest, tall, dark, and handsome, as you would say, of all those in Israel. And he was choice, as it says, coming from a very powerful and influential family. So that's how we're introduced to Saul. And I just think it is amazing that that's how he gets going. And in one sense, you could say physically at this point, he was in a groove. Everything was going well for him. I mean, he just had it all going for him as a man in Israel. And to be introduced this way. Now, in time it happened that Saul's father lost some donkeys. I don't think it ever tells us how many. But Saul's father lost some donkeys. So Saul and one of his servants, one of his father's servants, went looking for the donkeys. And I'm just going to paraphrase here. And on about day three, the servant said to Saul, "Let's go into this town," which I think it ended up being Gilgal. "Let's go into this town. I hear there's a man of God there, a seer, a prophet." Of course, they was referring to Samuel. "And we'll ask him. Maybe he could tell us where the donkeys are." Because obviously after 3 days, they wasn't having very good luck finding their donkeys. So let's just pick it up down in verse 14. It says, "So they," that is Saul and his servant, "went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel," that man of God, "coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me.'" And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Brethren, this should grab our attention. God had orchestrated all this. Everything from the losing of the donkeys to get Saul and his servant away from Kish. Everything, it was his servant's idea to go to this town and to see if this prophet, this seer, could help them. And as we see here, God told Samuel before they ever got to the city that he was coming. My point on this, and we could go to several passages in the Bible, that shows how God works this way. How God intervenes and works the things in the affairs of men. Sometimes I think we overlook God doing things in our lives and in other people's life, in the church that we witness, the things we go through, the things we suffer, the things that we rejoice in. God knows every little detail. And the point here, he orchestrated all this. He caused Samuel to be where he was. He caused the servant Saul to be where they were and looking for these donkeys. He caused them to come and ask for the seer. Let's pick it up in verse 18, or continue in verse 18. I just think it's really interesting when we read these little tidbits that we can see how God works in our lives. Nothing's happening by chance. God knows every little detail. Verse 18, "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate as they entered the city and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?'" Verse 19, "And Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. I'm who you're looking for. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart.'" This is not what Saul was looking for. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel?" Samuel continues to Saul. "Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? And he says, why then do you speak to me like this? We're given an insight here to Saul. He was very humble and meek. He considered himself to come from the least of the tribes or the families in Benjamin, which was the least of all the tribes of Israel. That was his thought, his feeling at this time. And I could see the humor in it also. I mean, Saul had no idea this was all going to happen to him. I would imagine he looked at Samuel and said, I'm just looking for my donkeys. That's why I came here. I'm just looking for my father's donkeys. Verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. So Saul and his servant was invited to as guests to eat with Samuel. Brethren, this is quite the honor for anyone to be asked to eat with someone like Samuel. So again, Saul had no idea what was going on. Let's continue on in 1 Samuel chapter 10, now in verse 1. It says, Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Meaning here, the Lord has made you king. Then Samuel begins to tell Saul what happened to him that day. So in other words, Samuel started giving him this list of things that, you know, in a sense like prophecies, of things that was going to happen to him that day and on into the following day. Let's pick it up now, drop down to verse 5. It says, After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a string instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Again, you know, we said Saul was in a groove. Tall, dark, and handsome. The most handsome guy of all Israel. Now look, he's being made king over Israel. Not by Samuel. He didn't choose him. God chose him. This was God's selection. It wasn't man's. God chose him to be the king. God chooses to give him his spirit, and he's going to become a different man. This is not far-fetched, brethren. When we're baptized and we receive God's spirit, don't we become a new man, a new person, spiritually speaking? And we'll get more into that toward the end. So again, the point is, Saul still has everything going for him. He is certainly in the groove. Let's read now in verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that is Saul was leaving, that God gave him another heart. Just as we have another heart. And I'm sure a lot of times wish we had a better heart. That God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. Everything that Samuel said would happen, it happened. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, that is upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. Again, can you imagine all this taking place in just a matter of a few days? He went looking for the donkeys. He goes to see the prophet Samuel, and he becomes anointed as the king at this point in time. But there's more to it than that, and we'll see that as we go on. But again, it was all good. Samuel had everything going for him. It's amazing that all this happened so quick to him. And I think a lot of times we just read over what was happening to this guy. And again, I mean, he looked like an obvious choice too. Tall, dark, and handsome, most handsome guy of all of Israel. God gave him his spirit, become a new man, a new heart. He was ready for the job to become king. Verse 14. This is 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 14. Because even though he anointed him as king, not everyone really went for that. They didn't want somebody of the tribe of Benjamin reigning over him. So it seems that Saul went back home. He went back home with his father, went back to work with him. So let's see what happened here in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, to Saul and his servant, "Where did you go?" And Saul said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." This got his uncle's attention. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." Now, he was very curious. "You mean you talked to Samuel? Tell me what he said to you." Notice verse 16 what Saul said. Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Saul was so humble and meek, he didn't even tell his uncle, probably his dad's brother, that he was anointed king. That's what the main thing that Samuel had done and told him. So it's amazing. He was everything that what we're supposed to be at this point in time. Regardless of our calling, to be humble and meek, we're no better than anyone else. Brethren, at this point in time, Saul had it going on. He had that type of character. Then verse 17. This is a continuation of Saul becoming king. It says, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, No, we don't want you to rule over us. Set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans.'" So now Samuel is going to do this openly, whereas the anointing with oil was private. Verse 20, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin, of course, was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found." Notice their question. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward." He definitely stood out. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him? All of you, take a look at him. Here's Saul now, standing beside him. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people?'" I mean, that's quite the statement there. "So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" Again, I mean, it's amazing to me if we start, you know, if we had the time to read every verse, of course, but all the things that we can number up here that Saul had going for him. I mean, he's already taller than anyone, better looking than anyone, you know. Now he's made king, he's given God's spirit, he's humble, he's meek. I mean, he had so much going for him. We would say he was in the groove. If we was there with him and all this was going on, that man is in the groove. He's got everything going on for him. It's positive. But after Saul had been king for about 2 years, the Philistines again seem like they constantly come against Israel. The Philistines came against Israel again. This time it says they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as many as the sand on the seashore in multitude. So to say that the people of Israel were afraid might be an understatement. I'm sure that they were. So let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 13 now, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, "Then he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel told him, when you go to Gilgal, wait for me there 7 days. So he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. That is, scattered from Saul. And actually, we can understand that the men of Saul's army were leaving. They were running for their lives. They were scared to go against the Philistines and that large of an army. So Saul said, he felt like he had to do something here, you know, and he's king. It's up to him. He's got to do something. So Saul said, verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Now, we know that Saul was not a Levite. It was totally against the law for him to offer up a burnt offering. That was for the Levites, and in particular for the priest to do. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Saul, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, my troops were leaving me, and that you did not come, you're late. You did not come within the days appointed. And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. They're getting closer. The army, our enemies, are getting closer. When these things were happening, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Pretty legitimate excuse, it seems, to make this supplication to God, to ask what should he do. But that's not what he did. He offered a burnt offering. He says, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, and had you done it, Samuel was saying, if you would have done it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Of course, we know this is a reference to King David that was going to follow King Saul as the second king. And you know, I think it's amazing here. We know a lot of what took place between Saul and David. But I tell you, when sin works within a mind of a person, it distorts reality. It distorts things that you just can't even see it clearly. Because, Saul never did see David as his friend. He always looked at him as his enemy. Even after he killed Goliath, and he played the harp so that he would feel better. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But the whole point here is, Saul didn't repent. He didn't repent of his sins. He made excuses. And they sounded so legit. His army was leaving him. He had to do something. You know, Samuel, you were late. I had to do something. My enemies gathering around me. I had to do something. I had to ask of God. And so I offered the burnt offering. Something that he knew that he should not do. And he did not repent when confronted by Samuel the prophet. He just told his excuses. And actually, they sound very familiar, similar to that of what Adam said. The woman that you gave me, it was her that you, God, gave me. Same things. Brethren, we do not ever want to get into that frame of mind. And sin does it. And actually, I don't think that this was probably the first sin that Saul committed. The Bible doesn't bring it out. It just brings out the extreme like this. But you think about it. The normal tendency, the natural flow of things, is usually a person commits a small sin. Maybe just a little lie. Nothing happens. Another lie. Nothing happens. A bigger lie. Maybe it's a potty mouth. Just a little bad word. You know, people say it all the time. You know. Then another one. And then pretty soon, you could let loose. Like a Marine sergeant. You know. That's how it works. You don't commit a huge sin for your first sin. It builds up. from something small to that if you don't repent from that sin, you will commit more. And the short of it is this. Every sin quenches the Spirit of God. I know I asked at the very beginning, what does that mean? That we can quench the Spirit of God. So I'm getting a little ahead of myself in my notes, but sin quenches the Spirit of God. If you do not repent, it quenches the Spirit of God. If you neglect and don't use the Spirit, it quenches the Spirit of God. And if you let it alone, it will be taken from you as God took it back from Saul. And we're going to continue reading here. Got a little ahead of my notes, but I think when that happens, it's God's inspiration. I place it in His hand, so we'll see how it all ties back together here. So the bottom line is, Saul here, we saw everything that is perfect for him. And we can say it, just like we read in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Saul was perfect until the day sin was found in him. Think about it. A lot of similarities there. And where are we? Because this is all going to come back to us here toward the end. So there's battle again with the Philistines. And this time, we're going to see now the downfall of Saul. We already saw where he did something he should not have done, and he tried to justify it, which there was no justification. Now we're going to begin to see just the downfall of Saul. It gets worse and worse and worse. So they go to battle against the Philistines again. And this time, Saul makes an oath for all of his troops. And he says, nobody is to eat anything this day until we have slaughtered the Philistines. None of us even think about that like that today. We're not warriors. We don't go to war. We don't go out for battle in the spring or anything like that. So these kind of things really don't even come to our mind. But they were out here in battle. And King Saul said, now this is not God saying this. It's Saul. Nobody's to eat anything until this day is over, till we've slaughtered the Philistines. Well, Saul and his armor bearer, Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer did not hear this oath made by King Saul. In fact, they go out, and the short story is, I think they kill 20 Philistines in the size of about a half an acre. You know, that's not a very big place. So they must have had bodies laying everywhere that these two killed. Now, I don't know if they killed 10 apiece or how they did it. But anyhow, we won't get into all that. But they didn't hear the oath made by his father, Saul. So somewhere along the line there, they ran across a beehive. And Jonathan, Saul's son, sticks his staff in it and takes a bite. He eats a little honey. So let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 42 now. We're going to see something on, again, King Saul that is just crazy. 1 Samuel 14, verse 42. And Saul said, because he knew something was wrong here, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken, meaning he was guilty of the oath. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? Because that was the oath. If anyone eats anything, he was going to die. That person would die. And Jonathan was saying, this is crazy. And he didn't even know of the oath in the first place. And Saul answered. I mean, you're talking about no emotions or feelings here. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Can you imagine saying that to your son? And especially for what he had done earlier. Verse 45, but the people said to Saul, the people stuck up for Jonathan here, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. But again, can you imagine watching the king that you're with doing this and doing to his own son? Brethren, that's pride and arrogance. It wasn't God's oath. It wasn't God's command. It was his, the king's. And I guess he just felt like, well, whatever I say, I'm equal to God. That's the way it's going to be. Well, God intervened and allowed the people to save Jonathan from his own father. Again, don't forget, we read how all this began. You know how God intervened and caused Saul and his servant to come to Samuel? All the little things that work out. There is no doubt God was still right here and a part of it and caused this to work out and caused the people, the rest of the army, to intervene on the behalf of Jonathan. I think we should get in tune with God more like that. There's nothing that goes on without Him knowing it. There's nothing in secret that He doesn't know about. Well, let's go on to 1 Samuel chapter 15 now. Because as time goes on, they're again in battle, this time with the Amalekites. And Saul was told to destroy all of the Amalekites, every one of them, and of course, and their livestock as well. But let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10. We know that Saul did not do that. In fact, it was Samuel that ended up killing the King Agag. But verse 10, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Means he prayed to the Lord all night on the behalf of Saul. But think about that. God is the one that chose him. God is the one that gave Saul his Holy Spirit and made him king. God is the one that said, "Look at this man. He's head and shoulders above everyone else." And then he says, he regretted greatly that he has made Saul king. The point is, think about this. He's called us, and He's chosen us, and He gave us His Holy Spirit. Have we done the same thing to God? That He deeply regrets that He has chosen us and given us His Spirit? That's what we're supposed to learn from this story. We're going through here to show that we are called just as He was. The difference between us and King Saul, we're not the most handsome dude in Israel. And we certainly do not stand head and shoulders, some of us don't, above everyone else. That's the difference. Otherwise, there's an analogy here, a parallel to be made regarding our calling and the calling that Saul received. But God greatly regretted giving him his spirit. He feels the same way, brethren, if he has to take his spirit back from any one of those that he calls in the church of God today. But the point here is, Saul just continued to get deeper in his rut. He went from that groove that we talked about earlier to getting into a rut spiritually. And he just kept getting worse and worse as we're going to continue on and read here. In verse 17, I'll just read it. "So Samuel said," you know, after he prayed for him all night, he comes to Saul and he says, "When you were little in your own eyes," talking to Saul, "were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel when you were little in your own eyes?" He said, "What happened, Saul? What happened? Why did you change? Why did you do and why did you become like you are now?" And again, remember, Saul actually hid in the equipment when they wanted to anoint him as king. But again, he got into his rut. And the other thing is to consider this. God gave him his Holy Spirit. Brethren, do you realize how precious a gift that is? Do we realize who it's coming from? It applies to us. God's given us His Spirit, created in us a new heart, made us a new man or a new woman. Do we treat that Spirit like it is a special gift from God? Or do we quench it Again, we'll get more to that at the end here. Let's read, let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. Continuing on regarding Saul. Because he continued in his rut until ultimately, again, the Spirit was taken from him. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you.'" Brethren, I don't think God gave him a distressing and troubling spirit. Think about it. You think God's up there going to give him a little distressing spirit? Goes here. You know, and trouble him? Seriously? No, the distressing and troubling spirit was from a demon, from the opposite of God. It was, again, just a horrible example that took place. Now, we know that whenever, as time went on here, David is now introduced into the scene. And whenever this distressing and troubling spirit, you know, caused Saul to go into whatever kind of tantrum, David played the harp. He played the harp and made smooth music until Saul settled down, you know, and he felt good again. Really? I don't know. I have trouble with that. You know what it reminds me of? This kind of, I mean, again, I see humor in a lot of scripture sometime, and I relate it to things that's happened. But I tie this in with the Three Stooges. You remember whenever Curly would hear the music, Pop Goes the Weasel? If you guys have ever seen that, okay? These guys are my heroes, so I learned a lot from the Three Stooges. But whenever Curly would hear the music, Pop Goes the Weasel, you know, but anyhow, he would go nuts. He'd fight and all this kind of stuff. He'd hit everybody around him, all that, until they would get cheese and rub on his chin and give him a bite of cheese and all this, and he'd say, "Mo Larry, cheese, Mo Larry, cheese," until he got to feeling better again. When I read this about Saul, I think the music played until he got to feeling better again. You know, I know it's a little more, it is more serious. But again, I mean, I can't help it. I see sometimes just the humor in some of the things that happens in the Bible. And that, I don't know. But anyhow, it's just a quick read. Let's take a quick read at Saul's jealousy of David. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 7. It says, So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. You know, David must have been quite the general for King Saul, or at least quite the warrior for him. Verse 8, though, that's not how Saul looked at it. "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands.'" Pout. King David pouted. That's what sin does to you. That's what arrogance and pride and vanity does to you. That's how you could look at someone like David and disdain him, because of the sin that's in your own heart and mind. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." That's what you get for playing music for me. But David escaped his presence twice. That happened. Now Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. That's how Saul looked at David. And Saul continues in his rut. And just got worse and worse. He did not repent and change his ways. And he tried to kill David with a spear. And actually, after that, he sent David out to fight all these battles, hoping David would get killed in battle. Then, of course, we know the story. King Saul and all of his army persecutes David, chases after him. David was on the run for quite some time. And all the time knowing God was with him, and he departed from him. Did he think he was going to win God's favor back? if he could kill David? Again, it lets you know the mind of sin, how it works. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 22 now. Just get a couple things that it's unbelievable what Saul did. 1 Samuel 22. Make sure that I'm reading the right verse here. And let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, "Then the king," that is Saul, "said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord.'" We get this? Saul is telling his guards, "Kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." He thought they helped David. "And because they knew when he fled, and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg," I think he was an Edomite, yes, "'So you turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen cloth, the linen ephod." Can you imagine that? Out of jealousy, out of envy of David, he killed 85 priests, had them killed. To me, that's stooping into an all-time low. That's incorrigibly wicked. That was a deep rut. And think of the groove he was once in. This was all the same person, folks. Think of the groove that he was once in. Now look at the rut he's in. And now he's become just incorrigibly wicked. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Saul saw himself as departing from God? I don't think so. Or he wouldn't have done it. You see, he was king and he was chosen by God. After all, it was God that called him. It was God that did it. So he didn't see himself as departing from God or doing all these sins. He was the king. He thought he was able to do that. And I think he even thought at that time God was still with him. And right there, if he needed him. What a horrible and tragic mistake that was. And I think we could go ahead and interject here. Do you think at all the times that we read throughout the Bible when Israel departed from God, do you think that they were thinking they were departing from God and that they were sinning? I don't think so. If they did, they wouldn't have done it. Do you think the Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders, the scribes during the days of Jesus, whenever they killed him out of envy and jealousy, do you think they knew they were departing from God? I don't think so. Or they wouldn't have done it. They looked at it as Jesus was a problem and had to be taken care of. And this is the way we would do it. But they didn't see themselves as the sinners. It was just something they had to do. And God is right here, just in case we need him. You see, we have the temple, the tabernacle, we have the altar. We have everything that God has given us. He's right here if we need him. What a horrible mistake. Think about it in the future. Think about professing Christianity. When they kill God's people, do you think they think they're sinning? Scripture says no. They think they're doing God a service. You see how sin corrupts the mind and you can't see straight. When God takes His Holy Spirit away from someone or they've never had it in the first place, completely blind, spiritually blind. I think it is an amazing thing. Brethren, the Holy Spirit is a gift to us. We have to use it. We have to exercise it. We do that by reading and studying the Word of God. We have to know God, just as Samuel did. Maybe God will whisper in our ear, like he did Samuel and, of course, others. I don't anticipate that. But the whole point is we have to know God, and the only way we're going to know God is by knowing this book, the Bible. That is the only way we're going to know him. And we know him by fellowshipping right here with one another. It's one of the tools. We meditate on what God's doing. We read these scriptures till we become very knowledgeable of them. It's the fire that's burning within us. Do we tend to it or do we neglect it? You know, you don't even have to sin. In one sense, I guess you'd say it's not a sin at that point. Because if you just neglect the fire, it will go out. You have to feed it and you have to tend to it. That's what we're to be doing spiritually. And that way we will not be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit. One last scripture on Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Wow, I've got to move on here. 1 chapter 28. And let's begin reading in verse 15. This time, Saul shows us he's completely went the opposite way of God. He consults spirits of the underworld, of darkness. Verse 15, 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, it says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" And of course, we know this was done by a medium that he went to see. He didn't go, well, we'll read on here. "Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams.'" That was sad. Saul was saying, "God has nothing to do with me anymore." Brethren, that had to be a horrible feeling from what he once had. "Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Notice Samuel's answer. "Then Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?' Samuel said, 'If the Lord has departed from me, from you, so have I.'" He didn't want to have anything to do with him either. And of course, the Spirit goes on to tell Saul that he and his sons would be killed the next day in battle. And in fact, they were. So comes the end of King Saul. And you think about his life. How sad. And in the prime of his life, how he was in this groove. How he had everything going for him. And because of sin, he got in a rut. And of course, it brings out some extreme sins he had. Meaning, the deeper the rut. Again, I'll ask us the question. Are we in a groove spiritually? Or are we in a rut? You know, only you know that. Each one of us have to answer. And only each one of us can make a change. And you know, it's been proven that when somebody hears something like this, and we know, if I know that I'm in a rut, that if I don't make the change immediately, chances are I will never make that change. When you hear it, we have to change then. And you know what? That's what God expects us in the Scripture anyhow, isn't it? When we realize we sin, we acknowledge our sin. We confess it. We ask for forgiveness. But the point is, brethren, if we know that we're doing things that we're not supposed to be doing, any type of sin, because a small one leads to greater and greater to greater and greater. The point is, don't get in a rut. And if you are in a rut, make the changes to get out of it and get into a spiritual groove of utilizing God's Spirit. Because think about this, and I know I've already alluded to it. We have been called to become kings and priests, or perhaps more correctly, a kingdom of priests. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. I'm sorry, it's Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. We've read this verse several times. And this is actually ties in with a couple of the verses. It says the same thing in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 and Isaiah 61 verse 6. Here it says, breaking right into the thought, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Just like Saul, we've been called. We've been chosen by God. We've been given His Spirit to become a kingdom of priests. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with that precious gift? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2. In verse 38, let's read this. It says, then Peter said to them, to all those that asked what should they do whenever their conscience was seared because of their sins. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we've been given a gift of the Holy Spirit from God. What are we doing with that? It's priceless. It's so valuable. What are we doing with it? Taking care of it? Tending to it? Neglecting it? Disobeying it? It still works the same. A little lie leads to a bigger lie. You know, a little potty mouth leads to vulgar language. You know, a little R-rated movie leads to whatever kind of movie. It still works the same. We're to learn from this. Do not get into that rut of allowing sin into our minds. When we do, we will quench the Spirit of God. That precious gift, probably more valuable than anything in the world. We would be guilty of quenching it, just as Saul did. And as we saw by his life, if we don't take care of it, we will lose it. And God will take it back. Think about this. Because we've all, a lot of us, old timers, sorry for the young folks, you just have to go with our stories, I guess. But you know, we probably only have, and I'm going to be a little generous with the numbers, maybe 25% of the numbers of the church today as to what we had in the past, several years ago. I think we got up to around 150-something thousand. I think today we got less than 25% of that if we included everyone. What happened to them? Do you think any of them still have God's Spirit? Nope. Brethren, I've seen it firsthand. A family that I know was good friends of us. One of them grew up in the church. They were 40 years old and older. They went to the feast that year. The following year they didn't. We stopped to see them on the way to the feast. In less than 1 year, they didn't even know it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what happens when you lose the Holy Spirit that quick. They didn't even know. They said, oh yeah, we told them we was on our way to the feast. Oh yeah, it is that time of the year. Wow. For over 40 years, that was the only way they knew? And that's how fast they lost it? I guess that's how God works to keep them from feeling, say, guilty for so long. I don't know. But they were in a rut not to return. Remember the scripture we read? He who is filthy, let him remain filthy. In a sense, he who is committing sin, who has built his character this way, is going to stay. He who is righteous, let him remain righteous. That's still a time ahead of us, but where do you think they are? It's a horrible thing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. We're going to read about another Saul. And in fact, this Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. But his name was changed to Paul. And brethren, this Saul of the tribe of Benjamin never quenched the Holy Spirit. He was a great example of how to use the Holy Spirit and how to grow spiritually mature, to mature spiritually. These two Sauls of Benjamin were opposites. One ended up in a rut, the other was in a groove spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This is an important passage of Scripture, brother. And I recommend to all of us, try to memorize it. It is. It's one that we should memorize, and I'll get more into it. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, what everyone else has, but the Spirit which is from God. We have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's making quite a statement here. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we understand the things of God, the plan of salvation. A lot of us old timers, again, will remember Mr. Armstrong used to turn to this passage quite often. And you know the comparison that he would make after he reads this? He would make a comparison of a dumb cow, as he said. The cow could be standing there in that pasture chewing on his cud. And he said, you know, without the spirit of man, that cow doesn't know anything. If all of a sudden it was given the spirit of man, the cow would be able to learn things like man. But he said, we, unless we're given God's spirit, we don't know anything about God. Just as the cow didn't know anything about what man knew. We have to have the spirit of God to understand the spirit of God. And brethren, I assure you, every one of us here have it, or you wouldn't be here. I mean, we'd be out in the world doing worldly things, right? But we have to tend to that spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm trying to go through here quickly. And we could, you know, there's parables and different ways we could tie into the Holy Spirit. The parable of the talents. You know, one was given five, one was given three, one was given one. The guy that was given one didn't use it, so it was taken from him. You can start out with a little bit of God's Spirit. If you don't use it, it'll be taken from you. It's the way God works. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's showing us in these scriptures. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's frightening. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh like King Saul. For if you live according to the flesh, you would die like King Saul. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live like Paul, or like he will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Brother, that includes us here today. As we get closer to these last days, to that period of time that's ahead of us, where it says, he who is filthy, let him remain filthy, meaning a sinner, let him remain a sinner. He who is holy, he who is righteous, he who is doing those things that are pleasing to God, let him remain that way. We're not at that point of no return yet. Today, we could do something about our own status regarding God's Spirit. Are we using it or not? Let's make sure that we get into a spiritual groove and do those things that are pleasing unto God. And whatever we do, let's not allow ourselves to get into a spiritual rut. Brethren, do not quench the Spirit of God.